Well, at some point in each of our lives, we have to decide who's in charge. We have to come to a conclusion about the question of authority. Ultimately, we've got to determine who decides what is right or wrong, who determines our values, our standards, and our behaviors. Who decides what our reason for existence is, sets the trajectory of our purpose in life? Who's in charge? Who calls the shots in the little things in life and the big things? In other words, we have to decide who's on the throne. Everybody has to determine that. Who's the ultimate authority? And this language fits well with our summer series. Let's put it this way. Who's the king? What about you? Have you decided that in life? Who's on the throne? Who's calling the shots? Well, it's not only a decision that we have to make as individuals, it's also a decision that faces nations. This summer, we're in this series, the Kings and Kingdoms, and we're looking at a bit of Bible history in the Old Testament. We're studying the kings of Israel. We're studying the united monarchy, the lives of Saul and David and Solomon, and then we're going to survey the divided monarchy and look at some of those kings as well. And in today's passage, we're going to see the sovereign will of God establish Israel's second king, King David, and we're going to see a promise in Scripture of a king for you and for me as well. Let's review where we've been. We started the series, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel is crying out for a king. We're at the end of the period of the judges. The Israelites go to the prophet Samuel and they say to him, "Give us a king like the other nations have." And God delivered. He gave them the exact kind of king they were looking for, King Saul. The first king, he was head and shoulders taller than anyone in the nation. He was tall, he was rich, he was handsome, he was influential. And he had a brief period where he looked kingly and then he fell flat on his face. He failed miserably. 1 Samuel chapter 13, he's leading the Israelites into battle. He's unwilling to wait on the prophet Samuel to come and pray and offer sacrifices. So he takes off his crown and he puts on the priestly duties. And he offers a sacrifice, and it wasn't his job. And Samuel was disappointed in him. 1 Samuel 15, he completely disobeys God. He goes into battle, and the Lord said, "Don't take the plunder from the battle, the animals, the gold and the silver, and you need to wipe out this king named King Agag." Samuel shows up to the battle, it's all finished. And he says, "Saul, how did it go?" And he said, "I did everything the Lord commanded me to do." And then Samuel hears this, "Bah." And he says, "Well, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ear?" He said, "Well, I kept those sheep from the battle so I could offer sacrifices to the Lord." Disobedience, keeping plunder. And then he looks over and there's King Agag. And he says, "And I spared him too." And Samuel looked at Saul and he said, "The Lord regrets he's made you king. And because of your rebellion and disobedience, the kingdom will be taken from you and your family line." And Samuel turns to walk away from Saul, and Saul grabs his robe. And when Samuel pulls away, the robe rips. And Samuel tells Saul, "Just as the robe was ripped in your hand, the kingdom will be ripped from your family." And the Lord said he had someone better than Saul, a man after his own heart to be anointed king. And he anoints a shepherd boy named David to be king. And we have this great contrast that occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The Israelites are at battle with their enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines had this giant named Goliath. David, the shepherd boy, he's been anointed the king, and the Holy Spirit is on him in power, and he shows up. And Saul, in contrast, is cowering in fear. He's not the king Israel asked for. He's not leading them in battle. He's not protecting them. And David says, "Who is this unbelieving Gentile that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And he goes and he slays Goliath. Well, what we saw last week, 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 31, was a contrast in two men's lives. David was ascending Women were singing songs about him. The whole army and the military officers were wanting to follow him. He had God's favor. He had military success. David's on the rise, and in contrast, Saul is into descent. He's spiraling downward, and he's decaying relationally. He's decaying as a leader, and he's decaying spiritually. It says that the Lord departed from Saul. And at the very end of the book of 1 Samuel, we have two chapters, chapter 30 and 31, and it gives us a great contrast. David goes to fight a battle against the Amalekites, and he routs them. Chapter 31, Saul goes to fight against the Philistines, and Saul and three of his sons die in battle. The last verses are really sad. Saul, a tragic end to a disappointing life. He's wounded in battle. His sons are fallen on the battlefield. He takes the handle of his sword and he puts it into the ground and he takes the point of it and he just runs himself onto his sword, and Saul removed himself from the throne. Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in its entirety tells the story of King David, the kingship of David. And what we're going to see in the next 3 weeks is today the crowning of David. Next week, we're going to see David at his best. And the following week, we'll see David at his worst. Particularly today, we're going to see in chapter 5, David crowned king. In chapter 6, David setting the spiritual tone for the nation. And then in chapter 7, I'm going to deliver a promise to you that answers the question, who should be on the throne of your life? So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, after Saul killed himself, Israel was once again without a king. David had been promised the throne by God, and he was immediately crowned king upon Saul's death by his own tribe, Judah, in the south. But the northern tribes, they stuck with the family of Saul. And even though the Lord had told him the kingship will depart, Saul's descendants started a civil war with David's family. So you had these two families and the generals in the military. And 2 Samuel chapters 2 to 4 are a brutal and bloody battle that eventually ended with the northern tribes telling David, "We will follow you." Here's his coronation. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. It says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, the tribe of Judah, and the northern tribes of Israel. And they came to him at Hebron, and they said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you that you will shepherd my people Israel, and that you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. So all of the tribes came to the point where they wanted to give David their consent to follow him as the leader of Israel. The scripture points out they followed David for two reasons. One is that David had been the leader that they had been seeking. Even while Saul was king, David was leading them in their military battles. And because God had promised David the throne, Samuel had anointed David as a young shepherd boy. And so this is his coronation day. This is David's inauguration day. And what does the leader do on his inauguration day? Well, he takes an oath. And so David made a covenant with Israel. That covenant would have come right out of Deuteronomy 17, where he agreed to assume the role of king and fulfill the duties of the king. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's look at two verses, 17 and 18. Now David is going to establish his capital city, and he chooses the city of Jerusalem. And he moves his family there. He builds a palace there. It's a palace of the finest materials in that day of cedar. He moves his family and his staff in, and he establishes Jerusalem as the political and the military capital of the nation of Israel. And he also establishes it as the spiritual capital of Israel. Remember that Israel is a nation set apart. These are God's chosen people. He promised to bless them and through them to bless the world. And so David says, this will be the spiritual capital, and he calls for the ark of the Lord to be brought to Jerusalem. 17 and 18 of chapter 6. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. David brought the ark. The ark represented the physical presence of the Lord for the nation. And he wanted it to be in the capital city, establishing the capital as the spiritual hub of Israel. Remember, David's not only the political leader of Israel, he's not only the commander-in-chief of Israel, but he's also the spiritual leader of Israel. So it was very important for the ark that represented the presence of the Lord to be with him and near him and protected by him in this spiritual capital. And it was important for the nation of Israel to always be reminded of their spiritual identity. So Jerusalem becomes the capital politically and the capital spiritually. Flip over to 2 Samuel 7. We'll spend the rest of our time here. So David is finally at rest as the king. He's living in this kingly palace. He's got his political and spiritual capital established in Jerusalem. And when he's finally settled in, he starts to do some thinking. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, Nathan was his spiritual advisor, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." David's comfortably living in his palace. Finally, the Israelites have a king, they have a capital city, they're living in the promised land, and they are at rest from the threat of their enemies that were surrounding them. And so David finally has time, he finally has some margin to think. And he notices something that seems out of alignment to him. David's living in luxury while the ark, representing the presence of God, was in a tent. And David said, "I think that's inappropriate. How can the presence of the Holy Father be in a temporary, humble dwelling while the earthly king, his servant, is living in splendor?" And so he shares the news with Nathan. And it seems like, even though David's plans aren't announced here, that David wants to build the Lord a what? A temple. Or at least a permanent housing for the ark. And Nathan says, "Now that sounds like a great idea. Go for it." But look at verse 4. "But then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says.'" Now when you see in the scripture, "thus saith the Lord," or "this is what the Lord says," or "the Lord declares this," or "the Lord says this," then you ought to lean in a little bit and listen. The prophet Nathan has a word from the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, then we need to understand him clearly and follow what he says. The Lord speaks to us, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through others, sometimes through a conviction of heart, sometimes through an answered prayer or an unanswered prayer, oftentimes through his word, and here through his prophet Nathan. Let's pick it up at the end of verse 5. The Lord says, "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Nathan hears from the Lord, and the Lord questions David's plan. The question comes in two phases. One, are you the one to build me a house? Now, we know there's a temple in Israel. It eventually gets built, but the Lord says, "David, I don't know if that's what I want you to do with your life. The second one was more theological in its nature. Does the Lord need a house? David, great idea, but do you think I need a house? You see, David is suggesting a change in the mode of operation for God. Up until this point, the ark of the Lord has been mobile, moving along with the people from place to place. And God says, I've never asked for a house, so why would you build me one? He's making a theological statement. God's ever present. He's omnipresent. He does not dwell in houses. He cannot be contained. He is not localized. He chooses to manifest his presence wherever he wants. So David had a plan to build, but it doesn't seem to originate with the Lord or have the Lord's blessing. In fact, God seems resistant to it. So God made it clear through his prophet Nathan that the ark does not need a house. David had a good thought. It seemed logical. It seemed honoring. The prophet affirmed it, but it was an error to God's will. You know, it reminds me that sometimes, even with good intentions, even with a heart to serve the Lord, we could be off in our thinking. God may have a different plan in mind than the one we come up with. I know a lot of good Christian people that have devised plans to build something, to write something, to do something for the Lord, but maybe didn't ask the Lord if that's what he wanted to have happen. Over the course of my ministry in Northwest Arkansas, I have dreamed up things and tried to do things, or I've observed people who've dreamed up things, projects, things to build, ministries to launch, things to do, that when implemented fell flat or fizzled out. They were done with the right motivation to glorify the Lord, but they weren't in alignment with his will. Well, Nathan goes on to tell David what God has in mind. Look at verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. God reminds David of his grace in his life, of the favor that he's had on David in his journey, from calling him out of the shepherding the flocks to slaying Goliath, and now has put him as the king over Israel. And then he gives him a promise. Look at the second part of verse 9. He says, and now, David, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. By the way, did God fulfill this promise? David's one of the only people in Israel, in history. It's a very small group that just goes by their first name. Is there a bigger David than King David? Bowie? Is there somebody bigger than King David? Cities are named after him. There's artwork depicting him. There's songs about him. He has his own star. He has his own flag. King David's name would be ranked among one of the greatest in history. And then he gives a promise to the people. Look at verse 10. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Now for you Bible scholars, 2 Samuel chapter 7 echoes Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant says, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you a great nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashores. And I'm going to put them in a land, the promised land. And I'm going to bless them, and they'll be a blessing to the nations. And whoever curses them, I will curse them. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is just echoing the Abrahamic covenant. It's like God's reviewing, saying, remember, we're still on track here for the nation of Israel. So God addresses David's immediate future. But what about David's question to God? Can I build you a house? Well, God's going to take David's request, and he's going to turn it into a promise to David. And it's going to be unbelievable. Now, I want to warn you, I'm about to geek out just a little bit as a Bible guy. The passage we're about to read, 2 Samuel 7, and these next six verses, verses 11 to 16, are considered by most Bible commentators and theologians to be some of the most important ones in all of the scripture. Theologian John Woodhouse said this about these verses: "The words of 2 Samuel chapter 7 have shaped the history of the world and all eternity." We're about to read one of the top five passages in all of the Bible, one of the most important promises ever made by God. In fact, Bible commentator Robert Bergen said, "These verses form the most crucial statement in all of the Old Testament." Everybody say, whoa. I mean, he believes this stuff. Did you know when you woke up this morning and you decided to come to church that you were going to encounter one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture? You made a good decision today. In fact, look at 2 Samuel 7 in your Bible. This should be dog-eared. It should be highlighted. It should be underlined. There should be exclamation points and asterisks. In fact, I've got a highlighter I'm going to pass around. Hamby, pass that around. Looks like there's about 1,000, so we should be able to get that done. Just go to your right. Guys, this is one of those door hinge passages. This is one of those passages that is ground zero for hope for the world. A passage of such weight, such significance, such importance that we've got to get into it. In fact, I'm privileged to preach it. Now you may be saying, golly, he's really selling this hard. What we're about to read is called the Davidic Covenant. Check it out. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to turn you into a house. I'll explain. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod and wielded by men and floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you." Look at verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And Nathan delivered this message from the Lord, probably both verbally and in written form. David asked to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord says, "No, David, I'm going to build a house from you." Now, David already has a house. We've seen it. He lives in a royal palace made of cedar. So God's not talking about a house as in a physical structure, but a house as in a family lineage, a perpetual line of descendants who will be kings, a royal dynasty. God promises David a throne and a kingdom that will endure forever. So he's not just talking about the next generation, although he does allude to Solomon, who will build the Lord a temple. That's why we call it Solomon's temple, and who will be disciplined by the Lord. But this prophecy vaults beyond the next generation and the immediate descendant Solomon, and it's going to be different than with King Saul. This one will endure. Now, as a New Testament believing Christian, when you see an eternal throne with an enduring reign, with an imperishable kingdom, and that God will be the king's father, who comes to mind? The king. This is not a promise of the next king. This is a promise of the king. This is the promise of the Messiah of Israel, the son of David. This is a promise of the hope of the Christ, the anointed one, the Lion of Judah. This is the promise of the ruler from Bethlehem. This is the covenant passage that the prophets speak of. This is the passage that created hope and anticipation of the coming ruler for the nation of Israel. This is the Davidic covenant. It's a promise of an eternal throne, an enduring kingdom that's imperishable forever. And it's not only a promise to David, and it's not only a promise to Israel, this is a promise for you and for me. This is top five passages in all the scriptures. This is why we say of Jesus, he's the son of David. This is why we say of Jesus, who came from David's tribe, Judah, that he's the lion of Judah. This is why we look at Bethlehem and say, out of Bethlehem, David's hometown, will come a ruler. Do you believe me? This is a really important passage. I'm suggesting to you that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is top five. You may say, well, what about John 3:16? There is no John 3:16 without 2 Samuel 7. Are you bought in yet?
Amen.
I don't know if you are. We got one dude that's bought in. And Hamby's in the New Testament over here. He can't even find 2 Samuel. Where's the highlighter? Okay, we got a long way to go. I'm going to keep preaching. Let me show you something really cool. 2 Samuel 7 is about Jesus. Open your Bibles to the first book of the New Testament. Matthew. Matthew's a gospel. The gospels tell us the story of Jesus. If 2 Samuel 7 is really important, then it should show up in the New Testament. First verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of who? When Matthew said, I want to show them that this is the king, he says, this is the son of David. Go to the last verses of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. You have to go up six verses, but these are some of the last red words in your Bible. Some of the last words given to us by Jesus. He closes out the New Testament and says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of who? I thought his father was Joseph. No, he says, I am the delivered answer to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm the king that will have an eternal throne, an enduring reign, and an imperishable kingdom. Are you buying in yet? Well, let's keep going. There are two major Christian observed days. Two major ones. What are they? Christmas and? So surely 2 Samuel 7 will show up there. Get your goosebumps out. Christmas. The Lord goes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a baby. The angel says to Mary, do not be afraid. You found favor with God. You're going to conceive and give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and God will give him the throne of David. We'll keep going in Christmas. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is given, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign where? Let's go to Easter. Jesus is going into the city of David, Jerusalem, the political and military and spiritual capital of the nation of Israel. By the way, when David brought the ark into the city, there were shouts of joy and dancing. In reflection of that passage, when Jesus comes in on the first day of his last week, it was the only moment in his reign where he really got his due as king. It says they put him on a colt. They placed their cloaks on it for him, and a large crowd began to spread their clothes before Jesus so that the colt would walk on the red carpet. And they cut off branches from palm trees and began to put them before him. And they began to wave them to the who? The king. And they shouted, Hosanna to the son of who? Everybody give me a Hosanna.
Yeah.
David, son, Jesus. And that started Easter's week. The Apostle Paul, in his famous sermon, at Pisidian Antioch. He brings it all together for us. Everything we've talked about for the last 5 weeks is found in these verses. I love it. Kings and Kingdoms series summarized to this point. He says, after this, God gave them the judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. That was week one. The people asked for a king, and they gave him Saul, son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. He ruled 40 years. After that, he made David their king, testifying, I found a man after my own heart. And from this man's descendants, he has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. The only one who is truly worthy of the throne. The son of David. Jesus is the promised king. He is the fulfillment of what was promised to David. He is reigning on the throne now. He is coming to reign here on earth. And he will rule forever. And that's where the story intersects you and I. Because see, we have to ask the question, are we living in submission to the king? At some point in each of our lives, we have to decide who's in charge. We have to come to a conclusion about the question of authority. Ultimately, we must determine who gets to decide what is right or wrong in our lives. Who determines our values and our standards and our behaviors? Who decides what our God-given purpose and direction is in life? We have to decide who's the king, who's the authority, who calls the shots. You see, God gave you a promised king, and you have to respond. Who's on the throne of your life? Have you bowed? Have you surrendered? Have you yielded to King Jesus? Here's the most beautiful thing about Christ, is that the king who came to reign emptied himself of his kingly rights and became a servant. He didn't demand us to follow him. He loved us on the cross to where how could we not follow him? I think the king is asking for two responses from us this morning. One, for those of you who don't know him. You've heard of Jesus, but you don't know him. He says, repent and believe. Repent of your sins and say, I'm sorry for not obeying you, and believe in his work on the cross. If you're here today and you don't know King Jesus, then why not begin to follow him today? And I'm going to give you a chance in just a minute to express that in prayer to him. For those of you who do know him, he asks to be the Lord that he already is and for you to trust him and obey him. Let's go to him in prayer. And if you don't know Jesus, the king promised to you 3,000 years ago. Right now where you're at, take a knee. Repent of your sins. Tell him you're sorry for living life on your own terms. And then confess your belief in his work on the cross. And for those of you who know him, take a moment to bring yourself into alignment with the king. It's not enough just to have done it before or just to mentally assent to it, but daily surrendering to him. Confess where you've taken the rule into your own hands and repent. And confess your allegiance to him. Well, Lord, we don't just acknowledge that you're king theologically, but practically we want to put you on the throne of our lives. Lord, I pray that this morning we would all leave in alignment with you, you in your right place on the throne. Lord, I pray for this time that we have before you in communion, that you would meet us in this place. It's in your name we pray. Amen.